Psalm 130 is one of the most beloved psalms in the entire Psalter. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was once seated at dinner with some friends, and his friends asked him, "So, what would you say are your favorite psalms, the best psalms from which we find the greatest hope and help?" Luther responded, "The Pauline psalms." Of course, that sparked the curiosity of those who were gathered around the table, and they pressed him, "So what do you mean? What are the Pauline Psalms?" His answer was Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. He called them the Pauline Psalms because in these Psalms we learn the basic theology of the Apostle Paul, that the forgiveness of sins is only for those who by faith are enabled to believe entirely without any personal effort or merit or work on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the sins of all who would believe were paid for and forgiven. The story is told of John Wesley's conversion on the evening of May 24th, 1738, when he attended a meeting in a little nonconformist chapel on Aldersgate Street in London and heard someone reading from the introduction to Martin Luther's work on Romans. It was the occasion when he described his heart as being strangely warmed. What is not so well known is that on the afternoon of that same day, Wesley attended a Vesper service at St. Paul's Cathedral, in the course of which Psalm 130 was sung as an anthem. Wesley was greatly moved by the anthem, and it became one of the means God used to open his heart to the gospel of salvation. So, Psalm 130, is so well loved because of its offer of forgiveness by grace apart from any human works. In fact, Psalm 130 is one of the best expositions in the Old Testament of the way of salvation by grace on the basis of Christ's atonement. This is a psalm that the Apostle Paul could well have written. Now, we don't know for certain who the author is or the occasion for this psalm. Most likely it was written after the Babylonian captivity because of some of the language that's used. You'll notice that it's called in the title a song of ascent. Ascend is to go up. This is one of 15 psalms that have that in their title. These were the songs that the Jewish pilgrims would sing as they made their way up to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, that was at a higher level elevation. This is one of the hymns that they would sing as they made their way up to the temple in Jerusalem for one of those annual feasts that they were called to come to the temple for. And although this psalm is clearly sung corporately, it is at the same time an intensely personal prayer. It's a prayer that has to come from the heart of a very genuine worshiper. As such, this is the sixth of seven penitential psalms, as they're called, prayers of repentance for forgiveness of sin. And that is the dominating feature of this psalm, as it is a confession of sins and a plea for forgiveness. It starts at the lowest depths of despair, but it progresses steadily upward until, as commentator Derek Kidner writes, at the end there is encouragement for the many from the experience of the one. In this sense, Psalm 130 is itself a literal song of ascents, for it climbs from the abyss of depression to the high ground of steadfast hope. And we see this progression mirrored in each of the psalm's four stanzas as they deal in turn with sorrow over sin, forgiveness, faith in God, and then testimony. Follow along as I read it to you. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, as I read that psalm, you should have noticed that it falls into two basic sections. Verses 1 through 4, really 1 through 6, are addressed to God as the psalmist cries out for God's forgiveness. Then, in verses 7 and 8, Paul addresses the people of God. So, the first part will entitle a personal plea for forgiveness. Here's our outline. Number one, a personal plea for forgiveness. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist addresses the people of God, and we'll call this a public plea for forgiveness. Now here the psalmist encourages us to find the forgiveness in God that he himself has found. He's the example for Israel. Now let's take it apart. First of all, a personal plea for forgiveness. Verse 1. Notice how he begins his prayer in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. You immediately understand the desperation of the psalmist. He is desperate. The Hebrew word that's translated out of the depths literally refers to the deepest of waters. Waters in which a person could easily drown. This is a powerful image for a people who were largely land-based and not that seafaring. We find this same image many places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 27, but nowhere more powerful, no more powerfully than in Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Save me, O God. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. You can picture it. We need the news to show us the pictures of the landslides and the mud and the water overtaking a town and actually erasing that town from the geography of the region. Ripping out trees, flipping homes, tossing cars about as if they were nothing. You don't swim through that. That's the picture that the psalmist gives to us here. That term, the depths, oftentimes in the Psalms, it describes an extremely difficult external circumstance. The troubles that come upon the life of the psalmist, and he cries out from the depths of his trouble. But here, get this, the psalmist is drowning, not in his external circumstances, but rather He is drowning in an overwhelming sense of his own personal guilt of sin. John Owen writes, the psalmist here cries out under the weight and the waves of his sins. This is the ensuing psalm. This, the ensuing psalm, makes evident. Desiring to be delivered from these depths out of which he cried, he deals with God wholly about mercy and forgiveness, and it is sin alone from which forgiveness is a deliverance. The doctrine also that he preached upon his delivery is that of mercy and grace and redemption, as is manifest from the close of the psalm. Sin is the disease, affliction, only a symptom of it. For most of us, our conversion experience was not nearly as dramatic as this. We knew we were sinners. We knew we didn't meet God's standard. But there are those who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that their sin had produced a guilt that was overwhelming, and it was crushing to them. They pictured the flood overwhelming them. Any second now they would drown and it would be over. David writes of the agony of unconfessed sin, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, when I did not deal with my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This was beyond the worst type of flu a person could ever have. This was crushing. This was debilitating. Now, it's important to note here that this psalmist is already a true believer in the true God of Israel. He's already been justified as Abraham was, and as Paul teaches us, as we are in Christ in the New Testament. He's already one of God's people when he experiences this weight of personal guilt. And so, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you understand this. To some degree, you may have experienced this, some certainly more than others. You have sinned when you should not have sinned, and the guilt is crushing you. As soon as you had sinned, as soon as you had expressed your anger or indulged your lust, or as soon as you deceived or lied or whatever the sin was, you were immediately overcome with shame and guilt. How could I have done that? If I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ, how could I have done that? How could I have sinned against the goodness and the grace that God has shown me over and over and over again? We've all experienced that. And then out of the depths, this is the bottom. Out of the depths, you cried to God. Or perhaps you didn't. James Boyce writes, our problem today, especially in appreciating a psalm like this, is that most of us do not have much awareness of sin. We live most of our lives with very little awareness of God, and where God has been abolished and awareness of sin is inevitably abolished also, because sin is defined only in relationship to God. And so we need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is when alienated from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but rather a terrible and impending reality. We need to come out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty Judge. Suppose you're aware of your sin. Suppose you are one of those apparently rare people in our day who truly are troubled by their many great wrongs and transgressions. Suppose you are in the depths. Where can you turn for help? You will not find it in yourself, certainly, any more than the writer of this psalm found it in himself. The only source of help for you is God, and in His mercy at that. You need, he says, to prostrate yourself before Him and ask for help. What you need is God, who alone is able to pull you out, set your feet on a rock, and establish your goings, as the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 2. At the end of verse 1, the psalmist knew he needed God. He knew that was his only solution, which is why he cries out in verse 2. Look at it. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. To what? To the voice of my supplications. The psalmist here knows that he has no right to be heard before God. And so he asks God, would you simply listen to my pleas for mercy? That's what he means when he says the voice of my supplications. We've sinned. There's no excuse for our sin. We had the power and the ability not to sin, but we've sinned. And we know that when we're involved in ongoing or unrepentant sin, the Lord doesn't hear us. Meaning, He is not by any order, not demanded that He hear us. He wants confession. He wants repentance. We have shut off our air supply. We've stepped on our air hose. We've grieved the Spirit because we've quenched the Spirit. And so he says, would you just listen to my pleas? I beg you. Just hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. That's all I ask, God. I don't deserve to be heard, but please listen as I plead for your mercy. And notice that the psalmist is well aware of the unlimited grace of God for those whom he has accepted. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. And what the psalmist seeks is forgiveness, which God grants freely. The psalmist understands fully how devastating it would be if all we could expect of God was a detailed record of our sin. Verse 3. Now, verses 3 and 4 are the heart of the passage. They're the heart of this psalm. They're the heart of the psalmist's prayer. Here is the acknowledgement of his own guilt, the expression of his repentance, and his request for God to forgive him. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer? No one. No one. No one could stand. No one could stand before God, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, citing Psalms 14 and 53, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good, for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Wasn't that written about the unredeemed? Yes. But when we act like the unredeemed, we often feel that the consequences are the same. Ah, but there's good news. The good news, the gospel, is that there's forgiveness in God. Look at verse 4. But Don't miss those buts in Scripture. But, catch this, there is forgiveness in you. Out of the depths I have cried to you. That's the bottom. But there is forgiveness with you. Let it be said again. But there is forgiveness. What a wonderful word, the commentator says. That word but is strong contrastive. Again, Boyce writes, you may not find forgiveness with other people. Your husband or your wife may not forgive you. If you have wronged him or her, you may not be forgiven. Your children may not forgive you. Your co-workers may not forgive you. You may not even be able to forgive yourself. But there is one who will and can forgive, and that one is God. Don't ever forget that. You'll hear people say all the time, well, I just don't know how God could forgive me. Well, that's because you don't know God. That's why you would say that. You don't know God. If you knew God, you would never say that, because you would never elevate yourself above God, believing that He can't do something. There is one who will and can, and that one is God. Our God is a forgiving God. He will not remember our transgressions against us. He will remove them as far as east is from west if we ask Him for mercy. Exodus 34, Moses asked to see God, and in great mercy and compassion, he received this defining revelation of what God is like. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. What wonderful words for Moses. What wonderful, joyful, comforting, good news for anyone. Now the question here is, what exactly did the psalmist understand about the forgiveness of God? Well, in verses 3 and 4 that we just read, he opens up his heart and he allows us to see that there are three great truths about God's forgiveness of sin that he embraced, that you and I must embrace as well. Three great truths about God's forgiveness. Number one, God's forgiveness is inclusive. In other words, everyone needs it. Everyone needs it. Look back at verse 3 for a moment. My friend Tom Pennington explains this for us. If you, literally Yah, it's the shortened theme or the shortened name for God's personal name, Yahweh. When he says it, it's I am. When we say Yahweh, it's He is. He is simply the one who is eternally existent, self-existent, independent, the only one who is. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, that sovereign one, O Master, who could stand? Now look at it. The word translated iniquities here is one of the primary Old Testament words for sin. Its basic meaning is to take what is right and to twist it or to distort it or to pervert it. It's what we do when we sin. We take God's purpose for us, we take the standard, and we twist it. We turn it. We pervert it. His path is straight. He's laid out for us that straight path in Scripture. And we twist it. We pervert it. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, each one of us has turned to our own way. That's the picture. There's a way. The way is right. We know the way is right. We took the way. We turned it upside down. We twisted it. We perverted it. That's the idea behind this word. But in this context, the focus isn't even so much on the sin itself as on the liability or the guilt that we incur when we have committed it. It's the judicial state of being liable for a crime against God, our Creator. It's being legally guilty before the law. That Hebrew word for mark, it means to keep. If you should keep iniquities. Now, in this verse, unlike verse 1, the psalmist is not talking about a subjective feeling of guilt. When you and I sin as believers, we feel guilty. We should feel guilt. But that's not what he's talking about here in verse 3. He's talking about an objective state of guilt before God's law. If you should mark iniquities. Now, there are two ideas inherent in that expression. Very interesting. The first idea is that God normally, as a reflection of His holy character, keeps track of every sin. Did you know that? He keeps track of every sin. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches, the word is scrutinizes, all His paths, all the routes that man takes. God's omniscient. He knows all our sins of commission, and He knows all of our sins of omission. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have placed our iniquities, the ways we've twisted the standard, you have placed our iniquities before you, God, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In other words, God, who is light, exposes the sin of the world. He's omniscient. He knows it all. But He's also light. Exposes it all. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now think about this. This is stunning. From the moment you were born, God has seen every sinful act you have ever committed. Sins of omission, sins of commission, what you've purposely done, sins of omission, you just didn't think to do it. Or you weren't thinking when you did do it. He has personally heard every sinful word that has left our mouths. Every sinful thought that has ever flitted across for a moment in our minds, God has fully known. Whether it was a thought of anger or lust or bitterness or jealousy, He knows fully and completely. He even knows what we don't know. He knows the motives and the affections that drive our wills to make those decisions. And so God knows every sin, and He keeps a record of them. What? Revelation 20, the Apostle John is taken to the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of all the unredeemed people. And he describes that scene and he makes a very interesting observation. He says that the books were opened. He's omniscient. What does he need books for? For us. Not us. For the unredeemed. He needs books. Verse 12, Revelation 20, John describes what those books were. He says, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Those books represent the divine omniscience of God that, like a written record, carefully captures every single sin of thought and attitude and word and deed. There's a written record. And the purpose, of course, is so that no man could ever challenge God. Well, I don't think I did that. Really? September 4th, 1967. You did this. And so when the psalmist speaks of God marking iniquities, keeping iniquities, he means that God, as a normal part of His character, keeps track of every sin. Why? Because every sin is an affront against the holy character of God. That's why, as Boyce said, we don't quite take sin as seriously as we should. There's a second idea behind this expression, and that is that God normally responds to our sin with perfect justice. Not only does He keep track of them, but He also responds in justice because, guess what? He is a God of justice. And the point is that every sin must be dealt with. God, because He is perfectly holy, must punish every single violation of His righteous law. This is what God says about Himself. Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the guilty. Psalm 34:7, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God would not be holy if He let things slide. He says there's no way someone who's guilty is going to be unpunished. That's just not going to happen. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden. Because He's holy, He must deal with sin. Every sin. And because God is holy, someone must pay for every single sin you have ever committed. Not one sin will go unpunished. The psalmist says that if God were to keep a careful record of every sin, oh, and He does, and if He were to treat those sins with justice, they deserve from Him, verse 3, justice. That's why he says, who could stand? We couldn't stand. No one could stand. What that means is that not even the most righteous person who ever lived could stand before God because God is holy and every man is a sinner. Most people consider the Apostle Paul to be perhaps the strongest, most effective Christian who ever lived. He couldn't stand before God. Ezra 9:15, O Lord God of Israel, You are righteous. Behold, we are before You in our guilt, for no one can stand before You because of this. Psalm 1, verse 5, there the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Psalm 76, verse 7. You, even you, are to be feared, and you, and who, he says, who may stand in your presence when you are angry? Nahum 1, 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Answer, no one. Here's the point. It is not enough to simply say, yes, I've sinned. I blew it. I've committed sin. Instead, you and I must come to the full realization that our sins are so frequent and so evil that if God kept careful track of them, and He does, then if He treated us with exacting justice, we would all be swept away at the judgment in the full fury of His justice. And the point is, there's no human being born of man and woman who has ever lived who does not need forgiveness. And so as we look at the text, the psalmist understands his true condition before a holy God. For us, this demands that we understand our sinful condition and our need for forgiveness. Now, here's the second great truth here about forgiveness. And that is that God does provide forgiveness. He does provide forgiveness. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness in you. Who could stand? No one. But there is forgiveness with you. The Hebrew word for forgiveness is never used in the Old Testament of one human forgiving another human. This particular word is only used of God's forgiveness of us. But what exactly is forgiveness? When we say God forgives, well, what are we talking about? Well, one lexicon defines it like this. It is extremely important to note that the focus in the biblical words for forgiveness is upon the guilt of the wrongdoer and not upon the wrongdoing itself. The event of wrongdoing is not undone, but the guilt resulting from such an event is pardoned. To forgive, therefore, means essentially to remove the guilt resulting from sin. In other words, God's forgiveness of sin doesn't erase the event. The event still stands. Nor does it erase God's knowledge of the event. God's omniscient, perfectly knowledgeable of all things immediately. He doesn't even have to think about it. He instantly knows about it. When God forgives our sins, He cancels out the objective guilt or liability before His law. And He treats us as if we had not broken the law, but as if we had kept the law. And then He chooses not to remember our sins. He doesn't forget them. He chooses not to remember them. He's omniscient. He can't forget. He chooses not to remember them. That means He chooses not to bring it up in His mind and treat us as if we had committed it. That's forgiveness. Now notice that not only is forgiveness found in God alone, only God can forgive your sins, no man can do that, but also He's saying that forgiveness is characteristic of God. God defines Himself as someone who forgives. Exodus 34, this is who I am. I mentioned this to you earlier. Then the Lord proclaimed, I am compassionate and gracious, slow in anger, abounding in steadfast love. And then He adds this, this is how you can think of me, Moses, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Who are you? I'm the one who forgives, the only one. I'm a forgiver by nature. Nehemiah 9:17, Nehemiah is praying and confessing the sins of the people of Israel through their history. He says in verse 17 of Nehemiah 9, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. This is mind-blowing. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Consequently, you did not forsake them. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon you. In other words, God, the one with the perfect standard, is eager to forgive. This is who He is. This is our God. Psalm 103, verse 3. He pardons all your iniquities. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's a call to repentance. Turn the other way. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's forgive. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? Only the true God is like this. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. That is our God. Our God is forgiveness. To our God belongs forgiveness. How does God forgive? Well, He placed the responsibility of the sins of all who would believe upon His Son, and His Son died to pay the price demanded by God for their sin. Remember, someone, this is why God keeps track, someone must always pay for sin. And the wages of sin is death. So there's only one sacrifice God will accept. Hebrews 10 verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And you know who knew that? The nation of Israel. They knew that. Why do we keep doing this over and over and over again? As soon as I've given this sacrifice, I need to give another sacrifice because I could not help but sin going out of the place. When will a time come where there'll be a final, perfect, unblemished lamb that can be sacrificed for the sins of all who will believe? One final, perfect sacrifice. Those sacrifices didn't work. The only ransom that God would ever accept for the sinner is when one who is perfectly righteous is punished in the place of the guilty. That's what Christ did. Now, one other point here. There's a condition to God's forgiveness. A condition to God's forgiveness. The condition is repentance. It's the kind of repentance that's illustrated here in Psalm 130 and in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. When God draws us to Himself, the ground of our hope cannot be that we can somehow justify ourselves. Our hope isn't that we can somehow prove to God that we haven't sinned, because we all have. Our hope isn't that we can excuse our sin. I didn't really mean to do that. Sin is sin. Our only hope is a frank and full confession in the hope that God will forgive us. This is the only possible way a sinful man can ever become acceptable to a perfect, holy God. And if you don't come to God in this way, His way, well then, you'll never be acceptable to Him. You'll always be alienated from Him. You'll always be in sin before Him. And He's kept track. So, 3 points here. Everyone needs forgiveness. God provides forgiveness. There's a third great truth about forgiveness in these two rich verses. And get this. It's that God uses forgiveness for His own good. Look at verse 4 again. There is forgiveness with you. Why? Look at it. That you may be feared. Literally, in order that you may be feared. Fearing God is not merely a consequence of forgiveness. It's the purpose behind God's forgiveness. God forgives our sin so that we will fear Him. See, God forgives us so that in response to that, we will fear Him, not in the sense of terror that drives us away, but in the sense of awe that pulls us toward Him. His forgiveness of us makes us true worshipers. It reconciles us to Him. It causes us to want to serve Him and love Him and follow Him and obey Him because of what He's done for us. We know we don't deserve it. It puts Him in the proper place in our thinking. Pennington quotes the great English Puritan John Owen, who wrote the classic exposition of Psalm 130. He describes the kind of forgiveness most people want. It's not real forgiveness. Listen to what Owen writes. "The kind of forgiveness which we reject works no love to God, no delight in Him, no reverence of Him, but rather a contempt and a commonness of spirit in dealing with Him. Listen to this. There are none in the world that deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of their own forgiveness. You see, God forgives sins in order that we would fear Him and love Him and worship Him and obey Him. He does it for His own name's sake. Psalm 25, verse 11. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. God is glorified when He pardons the one who should not be pardoned. That makes sense. God says it's about Himself, Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. How's it for His sake? Because He receives the glory due His name for doing what we would never have done. God forgives us so that He exalts His own glory. And He exalts His own glory by our being turned into true worshipers who are in awe of Him and who want to worship Him and serve Him and love Him and live our lives to honor Him. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. From the inside of me, from the core of my being, I'm waiting for the Lord. And in His Word do I hope. You've got to know His Word to hope in His Word, right? In other words, the psalmist expresses his total trust in God and his total trust in God's Word and the fact that he will patiently wait on the Lord's timing for this relationship to be restored. In terms of how he is viewing it, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. For some who work the night shift, for anyone who has ever been a security guard working that night shift, you're convinced that the clock is broken and the minutes will not move. I will never get... 6 o'clock will never come. Something has happened. Time has stopped still. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. It says how focused his wait is. Now, what specifically is he waiting for? He's not waiting for deliverance from his trouble. The psalm is not about trouble. It's about his sin. He's not waiting for forgiveness either, which we might suppose, for the earlier stanza says he has already found forgiveness. That's the first result of this discovery in his reverential fear of God. What he's waiting for is God himself. It's God whom he has offended by his sin, and it's his fellowship with God that has been broken and needs to be restored. Notice that the forgiveness does not depend on his feeling forgiven. He's forgiven whether he feels it or not. That's a fact of who God is, what God has done for those who are true followers of God. He has asked God for forgiveness, and God has promised to forgive. That's not what he's waiting for. What he is waiting for is the intimacy he had with God before to be restored. That's the personal plea of forgiveness. Finally, a public plea for forgiveness. Now, up to this point, all of the psalmist's sorrow for sin, all of his repentance, his prayer, his faith, his hope in God, it was all centered around himself. In this last stanza, having found forgiveness, he turns to those around him, to Israel, and he encourages them to put their hope in God also because of God's nature. Because God is a forgiving God, because with the Lord His unfailing love and full redemption is always available to those enabled to repent. In other words, what the psalmist found when he confessed his sin and sought forgiveness from God was not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's something anyone can discover, for it is based on God's nature, which does not change. King David. He felt as if God himself were crushing him. Was he forgiven? Yes. But what he longed for was for the intimacy of that relationship to be restored. And how did he feel when that relationship was restored? Like the weight of the world had been taken off of his shoulders. God is as forgiving now as he has ever been, and he will always be the same forgiving God. Therefore, the psalmist says, O Israel, verse 7, hope in the Lord, not in your weapons, not in your warfare. Hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, and the idea there is with the Lord alone, there is loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption. Put your hope in the Lord, he tells his fellow Jews. And then he ends this psalm with a profound promise. Look at this, verse 8. And he, put your hope in the Lord, and he, the Lord, will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Wow. Now at this stage in the historical unfolding of God's progressing revelation, the psalmist may not have understood exactly how forgiveness could be provided by God, who is nevertheless also just and must act justly in regard to sin. He may not have had all the details figured out. A just God must punish sin, not forgive it. He knew that. Paul says, this is what Paul says in Romans 3, 25 and 26. This fact about God was not made entirely clear until the death of Jesus, which came centuries later. But even if the psalmist did not understand the specific details of what was involved, he understood a lot, for he was looking ahead to the promised day when God would accomplish an effective redemption from sin's penalty that would justify that forgiveness he had already been giving to all, the forgiveness he'd already been giving to all who had trusted him and asked him for that forgiveness. This speaks of his God-given ability to trust in the God who provides salvation to all he has chosen in eternity past. He can understand this redemption because it has been accomplished by that one final sacrifice who would come, that Messiah who would come. Because its meaning has been foretold, foreshadowed in every single sacrifice of the Old Testament economy. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus took that death in our place, sparing sin's full punishment so that God can forgive us freely and that we can be freed from sin's power. We also understand how God will forgive the sin of Israel that the psalmist is promising. And so the psalmist here lifts the psalm out of its historical setting, and as we now know, he puts it down into the tribulation, the age of the tribulation. Commentator John Phillips writes, its prophetic overtones are too obvious to be overlooked. The psalm anticipates Israel's perils during the great tribulation and the earnest waiting of the instructed Jews for the coming of the Messiah. Indeed, beginning with the setting up of the beast's idol in the temple and the consequent persecution, the godly will be able to begin a countdown. They will know that the coming of Christ to reign will take place at an exact time. They will be able to mark off the days on their calendars. That will be a comfort to them that they've never known in the midst of such terrible times. The sudden appearing of the Lord in the sky will be the turning point for Israel. He will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. They'll look on Him whom they pierced. And what will they do? They will be grieved. How could we have crucified our Messiah? What a great psalm on forgiveness. What a great psalm on forgiveness. What have we learned? We take sin a little too lightly. We don't fully think about the consequences of sin. Well, we don't often think of the price Christ paid for our sin. And when we do sin, we stubbornly and foolishly bathe in that sin, as David did, until at last, through the quenching of the Spirit, God's thumb on our heart presses hard enough that we drop to our knees and say, I've sinned against God and God alone. I know I'm forgiven. Please restore the joy of my fellowship. It's what the psalmist did. He used that as a model for the rest of Israel. Thousands of years before it could ever happen, he said what would happen to Israel. Israel will suffer much because they continue to reject their Messiah. But in time, in God's perfect time, Israel will be saved from the penalty of their sin as He opens their eyes and enables them to comprehend what exactly they have done in rejecting their Messiah. Well, Father, thank You for our time together tonight. I trust this would help us to be a bit more mindful of the path that we're on, the steps that we take. We learned about that this morning. We need to be careful in how we walk through this world. Certainly it helps our reputation, but it's not for us, it's for Your honor and glory. And so as we leave this place this day, help us to be a sober people, a mindful people, examining our steps, thinking through where we step before we step, thinking through the steps we took throughout the day as we put our head on our pillow, and then that commitment to walk more circumspectly for You, for Your testimony in this world. Tonight, the blessedness of forgiveness. The greatest joy is to know that we have been forgiven. We don't tread on that forgiveness. We don't sin so that we might be forgiven. That would not demonstrate any type of love for You. But we're grateful for the fact that when we do sin, You forgive. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.